Scripture reading today is John 6, verses 53 through 58. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever."
Good morning. It's good to be with you once again and to be able to open the Word of God together and to study from it. I'm grateful to have the opportunity to stand before you and grateful for each of you for being here that we can worship God together. I do want to mention it's good to see the remainder of the Boyd clan with us this morning. Very glad that you're here. I know you've been back a couple times in the past, but I've missed you for various reasons. But it's so good to be able to see you all, especially Eli and the good progress that he's made. And we're thankful to God for his answered prayer and continue to pray for good progress to continue to be made. And we will certainly keep him in our prayers as well. We've been looking over the past couple of weeks at our theme for this year, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. We looked last week at who Jesus is. We noticed that he is God, but he also took upon flesh, and he dwelt among us as a man, as the same nature as you and I. And so we looked at his humanity and his deity, and I want to look at some of the great claims that he made that are unique to himself as being God, and demonstrate him as God as well. And what those, what benefit or value that those might have for us. We looked at one of those statements a little bit last week, the I am statement in John chapter 8, where Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." There was a claim to be God, essentially. He was claiming to be pre-existent to Abraham and that he is the promised Messiah. He is the one that the Old Testament speaks about, and that he was the one that John describes in John chapter 1 as being in the beginning with God and was God. And so we noted that one, but there's several other claims throughout the book of John where Jesus claims to be I am, but he has a metaphor attached to it. And I want to look at a few of those this morning. I noticed it was interesting in Nick's reading during the as we were preparing for the Lord's Supper, one of the things that Jesus says in that quotation was, "I am he." And so again, we see that all throughout John's gospel here, and we'll look a little bit in greater detail at some of those claims here this morning. I want to begin, of course, though, in John chapter 6, where we find Jesus' claim to be the bread of life. Within the context here, leading up to this claim, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus miraculously feeds the multitude of 5,000 people with just a couple of loaves and a couple of pieces of a couple of fish. He miraculously feeds them. And of course, then Jesus gets in a boat with his disciples and he crosses the sea and comes to the other side, and the multitude follows him. The multitude ends up finding Jesus the very next day. And Jesus recognizes that they're not there because he is God or that he's the Messiah. They're here because he filled their bellies with some food, and let's see if we can get a little more of that food. And so he rebukes them when they find him in verse 26. "You seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." And so he is going to begin a discussion here with these people. They claim that, you know, our fathers received the manna from God in heaven. And Jesus says, essentially that it was really God that gave them, gave it to them, not Moses didn't feed them. God was really giving them to them, and God gives them the bread from heaven to eat, and they want that bread. Give us only this bread, always this bread. And then in verse 35, Jesus then says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And of course, they don't really understand the gravity or what Jesus is actually saying here, because they're saying, yes, we want this bread. And Jesus begins to describe exactly what that's going to mean. He makes further claims in verse 49, where he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. And then, of course, in 51 as well, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And also the bread which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And so Jesus' claim here to be the bread of life is essentially a claim to be a spiritual sustenance for us. So just as, in the wilderness, you have the Israelites receiving the manna from God, and that was their sustenance throughout the wilderness. This bread of life, Jesus as the bread of life, is to our spirit what that physical bread is to our body. That sustenance, that which sustains us and feeds us and feeds our spirit, essentially. And he goes on to say that unless one eats the flesh of the Son of Man, he will have no life in himself. And this is part of the discussion that he has with this multitude here, that I am the bread of life, and unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you do not abide in me, or you do not have true life. Now, I do want to note that what Jesus is referring to here is not the Lord's Supper. Jesus is not saying, if you eat the Lord's Supper, you have life in yourself. That's not going to come until later on. What Jesus is talking about is something entirely different than the Lord's Supper, the memorial feast of his death and resurrection. What Jesus is saying, rather, is that he himself is the sustenance for our soul, and that we must internalize him or eat him and his flesh and his words in order to receive the sustenance from our soul. And what this really is accomplished through is his word. And in fact, if we look throughout the context, we can see that. Verse 44, Jesus says, no one comes to me or can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now the question then becomes, how is one drawn to the Father? The next verse answers that question for us. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so that we're drawn to the Father through the word that he has spoken. And of course, as we noted last week in Hebrews 1, God speaks today through his Son. And so Jesus, in that sense, is the bread of life. And if we look in a few verses later in John 6, verse 63, Jesus says, the Spirit is the one who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. And so again, he's connecting his claim to be the bread of life with the words that he has spoken. And then, of course, in verse 68, after the multitude departs from Jesus and follows him no more, he turns to the disciples, do you want to go away as well? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And so rather than, you know, the eating the flesh and drinking the blood of Jesus is simply a reference to the words that he has taken, that he has spoken to us. I think there's a connection here to what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, and we'd be familiar with that reference because that's the scripture that Jesus quotes in Matthew 4 when he is tempted. Take these stones and turn them into bread, Satan says. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And the manna that came from heaven was a physical sustenance, but God was teaching them a lesson, that they needed to not only abide by physical means, but also they needed to rely on God and his word to sustain them throughout their life in a spiritual sense. And so really what Jesus is talking about is taking him, taking his word into our innermost being. I think that that's very similar to the concept that you read in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell richly in you. Let his word dwell within you. Or as James would say, receive with meekness the implanted word. Let it reside within you, within your heart. As God says, I will write my words on their hearts. This is what Jesus is calling upon us to do as we eat his flesh and drink his blood. And of course, the result of doing that is going to be a life that is entirely focused on faithful service to God. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And so essentially what Paul's saying is my life is hidden with Christ, and Christ now is my life. He is that which provides me life and which sustains my life. And so the life which he now lives in the flesh lives by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And so Jesus is the bread of life. And when we internalize the words that he has spoken and abide in them and walk according to them, then we have life indeed. And so Jesus provides us for our souls the same sustenance that the bread will provide for us. But we continue on into the eighth chapter. I want to notice another claim of Jesus. We also see this one a little bit earlier as well. But Jesus claims to be the light of the world. In John chapter 8 and verse 12, and of course the context here can kind of be a little bit squirrely. We can talk about that at another time. But the first 11 verses and really the end of chapter 7 and the first 11 verses of chapter 8, there's a lot of debate on whether or not it belongs there. And that's a discussion for another time. But at the end of that section, we find Jesus talking again. He's speaking to the crowd, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will never walk in the darkness, but will have the light of life. And so we've already noted throughout, or John has already discussed throughout this gospel, that Jesus is the light, or the light and Jesus are closely tied together. In John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 4, after that declaration that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, verse 4 tells us, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. And we jump down to verse 7, he talks about John, who was sent to prepare the way, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that being Christ, so that we all might believe through him. And he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens everyone. And so Jesus is the light. He claims to be that light of the world. Now, light has several important qualities, and I think there's a number of different things that might be implied in Jesus claiming to be the light of the world. There's a number of different qualities that light has that I think are applied to Jesus being the light of the world. First of all, light reveals. There's a reason why if we're going outside in the nighttime, we might take a flashlight with us, because we need the light to reveal what is covered in darkness. And so in that same way, it's the description that John makes in John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, where Jesus says that he is, well, he doesn't necessarily claim to be the light, but he describes the darkness. He who believes in him has been judged, because he does not, but he who does not believe has been judged already. Verse 19, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. And so the darkness, there's that contention between the light and the darkness, because the light reveals the darkness and exposes it for what it really is. Light also gives safety. There's a reason why we have lights on the exterior of our homes that we turn on in the evening, right? There's a reason why if you're going to park your car somewhere and leave it, they might tell you to leave it under a light at a parking lot, like a Walmart parking lot. Park under the light so that way your car can be seen, right? Light is a means of safety, and there's a reason why many criminals work in darkness. The book of Proverbs describes that. People of the night, we might say, they do their things in the darkness, under the secrecy of darkness. And so life, in a sense, is to give safety, and I think there's an application to be made of Jesus in that regard. And then life gives light. Exposure to sunlight is good for us. Now, in certain area or certain to a certain degree, at least, too much can be harmful for us, but we do need exposure to light. There's such a thing as a vitamin D deficiency if we don't have exposure to sunlight. And there's a couple of other health issues that can result if we don't have exposure to the sunlight. And so Jesus then is light, and he gives life to us. And so in all these things, I think Jesus is the light of the world. And so we already noted there in John 3 where Jesus is the light that has come into the world and exposes the darkness. Now, back to our text in John 8 and verse 12, Jesus claims to be the light of the world, and he who follows him would never walk in darkness, but would have the light of light. He's saying he will reveal the way to them out of their darkness. They would not walk in darkness, but they would have the path, the way revealed to them. And I think that's similar to what you find in Psalm 119, verse 105, where the psalmist here writes that your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It guides the way. It reveals the path, way forward. But then also Jesus gives us life. The second part of that verse in John 8, verse 12, they will have the light of life. Jesus, throughout these claims, is making claim to give life, the bread of life, the light of the world, which then provides life to the world. We're going to see that in the remainder of the claims as well. Jesus came to give life. And so, since Jesus is the light of the world, then we must, first of all, love the light. If we back up to John chapter 3, beginning in verse 20, we read verses 18 and 19 there. Verse 20 says, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. There's a sense, it's not explicitly stated there, but I think it's implied. You have the darkness, the ones who are walking in darkness hate the light because of the exposure of their evil deeds. But those who practice the truth, they love the light. They want to abide within the light. And so if Jesus is the light of the world, we love the light and want to walk in it. As John writes in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7, that we are to walk in the light as he is in the light. Because as he writes before that, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Verse 5. And so we walk in the light as he is in the light, and we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We see the blessing there, how walking in the light and loving the light provides that life that Jesus came to give. But not only are we going to love the light and walk in the light, we want to be the light. And we kind of referenced last week the idea of the sun and the moon and the relationship that they have. The sun is the source of light, and the moon reflects that light. And really, that's what we're trying to do as far as Christ is concerned. He is the light of the world, and what we're trying to do is reflect that light to the world around us. To be the light of the world, as Jesus describes in Matthew 5 and in verse 16. You are the light of the world, and so let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Ultimately, Jesus wants us to take his light within us and to reflect that to the world. Not to hide it under that bushel, not to cover it up, but to let it shine in the midst of the darkness. And again, I think there's some things that are implied there. The world hates the darkness, and they're going to hate us too because we're exposing the light of Christ to them and exposing their evil deeds. But we love the light and want to walk in the light. And so we will shine that into the world around us so that they can know that Jesus is the light of the world. And they hopefully will see that through us. But if we continue on in the book of John to John chapter 10, we find another claim of Jesus, actually two claims associated here, and that is related to him being the good shepherd. The first would be in verse 11, where Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd," and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In verse 14, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." Another claim that's closely associated with that within this context is verse 9, "I am the door." Jesus says that "I am the door, and if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." And so whether we're talking about Jesus as the good shepherd or Jesus as the door, this is a promise of safety, but also a promise of guidance as well. And so if we think about Jesus as the door of the sheep, there is a sense of safety. We have doors on our homes to keep unwanted people out, right? And we lock the door and we have that protection in that way. Those who attempt to enter the fold by any other means, he says, are a robber or a thief or a stranger. But Jesus is the door, and the only way to get into the sheep is to come through Jesus. And so there's a sense of safety there. There's a sense of protection. And there's also a sense of access. Jesus serves to protect the sheep from those who wish to do them harm. But Jesus is the door of access to the life that is provided by the shepherd. And so in a sense, and we're going to get to this in our last point when Jesus talks about being the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the access to the blessings of eternal life. And I think that's part of what he's claiming here when he says, "I am the door of the sheep." He's claiming to be that protection to guard against the outsiders, but also the access into the fold of the sheep. But then we consider Jesus as the good shepherd himself. Jesus claims that he is the good shepherd, that he lays down his life, but also that he knows his sheep and are known by his sheep. I think there's a claim of guidance here, protection, obviously, as the shepherd would protect his sheep. But also the shepherd is going to guide his sheep. And we may not have the experience of shepherds as they did, as many of the people in Israel had done in this time period. But the shepherds would recognize that they cannot drive the sheep. I'm not going to drive the sheep where I want them to go. Rather, I need to guide them or to lead them in the way that I should go. That's part of what Psalm 23 says. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me beside the still waters. He's not dragging me along the way. He's leading me, and the sheep is going to follow his guide. And occasionally there may be a gentle prodding that may be needed. If the sheep starts to veer a little off course, he might prod him back with his staff into the right path. But also, Jesus is going to provide care and protection for his sheep, sometimes even at his own expense. The shepherd is going to go out and to place himself between his sheep and whatever it is that is trying to harm his sheep, whether it's the wolf or some other animal that comes along trying to harm his flock. And sometimes that means that he may get harmed trying to protect his sheep. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice in order to provide life for his sheep, laying down his life for the sheep, giving the ultimate sacrifice of his life in order to protect or to provide care and protection for his sheep. And Jesus contrasts this with a hired hand in verse 12. "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees." That's not my flock. I'm not going to risk my life for them. All I'm here is for a paycheck. And so he's going to run away, but the shepherd is going to stay and fight and protect for his sheep. And so Jesus is there to guard us, to protect us, to watch over us, to guide us. But we also see Jesus there intimately knowing his sheep. As we read there in verse 14, "I know my own and my own know me." I think the significance of that is found in the first few verses of this chapter where Jesus describes the sheep and the shepherd, where he says, The verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens and the sheep hear his voice and calls his own by name and leads them out. From the research that I've done, you can have several shepherds bring their flocks into one pen, and one shepherd can come to the door, call his sheep, and his sheep will follow him, but the rest of them will remain. And that's really what Jesus is talking about when he says, I know my own and my own know me. They know my voice. And so when I call, they will hear and they will follow. And so Jesus is implying a loving care that he provides that builds the trust of his sheep. And that they are willing to follow and they will follow only him. And so Jesus is this good shepherd and all that means for us. And so if we are to enjoy the care, the protection, and the guidance of our shepherd, we first must hear his voice and follow him. We must hear him as the good shepherd and only follow his guidance and not hear the voice of the stranger, voice of the one trying to lure us away to our own peril. But we must also know him. In Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul is describing all these blessings that he has gained, that he had gained in his life. And he says, whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted loss for the sake of Christ. And he says, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. In verse 10, he says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being conformed to his death. There's famous people that we hear about all the time. You could, whether it's your favorite movie star, whether it's the president or you know, somebody that you maybe always hear on the news or that you always hear about in some kind of circle, whether it's your favorite athlete or whatever it may be, you can go online and you can find out all sorts of things about them. You can find out when they're born. You can find out what their favorite food is sometimes. I don't know how people gather all this information, but you can gain a lot of information about some of these people. And I could sit here and I could give you a report on any number of famous folks and tell you all these details about their life, but I've never met them. And I've never talked to them. You see, there's a difference between knowing about somebody and knowing them. And what Paul is saying is, I don't want to just know about Jesus, know some facts about Jesus. I want to know him. And I want to be known by him. And that's the relationship that Jesus enjoys with his sheep. And so what we want to do as the sheep is to develop an intimate relationship with our shepherd, to be known by him, but to know him. And so that we can trust in him wherever it is that he will guide us. And so Jesus is the good shepherd. If we go back to the book of John, though, we find in the very next chapter, Jesus makes another great claim, and perhaps one of the greatest claims that Jesus makes throughout this gospel. And it's surrounding the death of Lazarus. We know the story there. Lazarus has died, and Jesus waits a couple days after hearing of his death, and then goes to meet with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And they're obviously grieved at the death of their brother. And so he arrives and tells Martha at one point that your brother will live again. Verse 23. And Martha says in verse 24, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. That's not what Jesus meant, obviously. Because Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die ever. Do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, and the one who comes into the world. And in just a few moments then, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead and is ultimately pointing toward his own resurrection. This is a statement, I am the resurrection and the life, that is meant to provide us with hope in death. What Jesus is showing us is that as Lazarus was raised from the dead, so we too will rise from the dead in a different form, in a different way, obviously. But there is a resurrection that is to come. And I think Jesus' own resurrection also provides us great hope in that. We find in Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. This is one of the... within the section where the author is describing Jesus having been made a man like us, sharing in our fleshly nature. He says, since his children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. What Jesus' death, what his statement of the resurrection and the life is meant to do is to give us that hope in death so that we don't have to live in fear of death. Right? He frees us from the fear of death because we know that physical death only means that it is our path to eternal life, if we are faithful, of course. And so Jesus promised that those who believe in him, though they die physically, they will live. And it kind of can be a little bit of a word salad here in verse 25. I am the resurrection of life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Well, what does that mean? Well, he will live eternally even if he dies physically. That's really what Jesus is telling us. And this is similar to a previous teaching of Jesus in John chapter 5, beginning in verse 25. In John chapter 5, we find recorded here Jesus stating, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Now there's a couple different resurrections within this text that I think we need to make note of. When he talks about those who hear the voice of the Son of God will live, he's talking about our spiritual life. When we hear the voice of the Son of God, we respond in obedience, of course, baptized, raised up into newness of life. They will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. Then verse 28, he says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so this is very similar to what Jesus says in John chapter 11 when he describes the one who lives even if he dies. He says, those who are in the graves will rise up, and the ones who are righteous will rise up to that resurrection of life. They will rise up to eternal life. And so the reality is our hope in this life is not in this life, but in the life to come. And that's one of the blessings that we have as children of God, is this life means something because it leads us toward eternal life. Without God, life means nothing. I've read at least portions of a book, or maybe it was a book that was written about evidences. I can't remember exactly the book. But those who are atheists do acknowledge that life is purposeless. They live, they exist, and it means nothing. But with Jesus, this life means something because it's an opportunity to know God and to serve Him and to prepare ourselves for a better life, eternal life that Jesus came to provide. And so we believe in Jesus. We trust in Him for His sustenance, the bread of life, His guidance, the light of the world, and His care and protection for us, the Good Shepherd, because we look forward to living with Him in eternity in heaven. He's the resurrection and the life. And so our confidence in Jesus and the hope that He brings is not only based on Him in His resurrection of Lazarus. We're not going to hope that God is going to raise us from the dead in the same way He did Lazarus, but our hope is that He Himself was raised from the dead. And so He claims a victory over death And we get to enjoy freedom and victory over death through faith in Him. And this is the message that Paul preaches in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There had been some that were denying the resurrection, and he emphasizes the importance and the significance of the resurrection of Jesus. Beginning in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." But he goes on in verse 20 to say, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of all those who have fallen asleep." And then at the end of the chapter, he describes this victory that we enjoy. And what a glorious thought it is. Verse 50, "Now this I say, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the corruptible inherit the incorruptible. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will all be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this corruptible puts on incorruptible, and this mortal puts on immortality, then will come about the word what is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul's point here is this victory that we gain in Christ, we have hope of that victory because Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He demonstrated His power by raising Lazarus from the dead, but He demonstrated even more power when He was risen from the dead, claiming victory over death and providing us that victory, that hope of that victory, when our bodies can be changed and we get to go dwell before the Lord forevermore. And so Jesus is our hope as the resurrection and the life. And then we come to our final and perhaps the more well-known statement, most well-known statement of Jesus in John 14 and verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Within the context here, Jesus is telling His disciples in the first three verses that He's going to go and prepare a place for them. And He says, "If I go, I will return and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And Thomas, in response to this, Thomas says, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" To which Jesus responds, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so Jesus is really making three claims in one. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so Jesus claims to be the way. He's already made a similar statement that we've noted in John chapter 10 and verse 7, when He claimed to be the door to the sheep. "There is no other way to enter into the fold than through me," is essentially what Jesus was saying there. And He makes this very same statement in John 14 and verse 6. "No one comes to the Father but through me. I'm the only way to get to God, to get to heaven, to get to eternal life." And so Jesus is the one who provides our only access to God. If you recall in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, Peter and John had healed this man at the beginning of the chapter, and many had heard about this, and it provides them opportunity to go preach the gospel. And, of course, they end up being arrested and various other things associated with that. Chapter 3 and into 4. As they're kind of just talking in chapter 4, they claim there is no salvation in no one else, and there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And, of course, that is the name of Jesus. They're preaching Jesus as the only name by which we must be saved. We can be saved. And so Jesus is the only path, our only way to the Father. We find in Ephesians 2 as well, as Paul is describing In this second chapter, both the condition prior to Christ and who we are in Christ, how God has demonstrated His love toward us, that He has raised us up with Christ. He has made us alive together. By grace you have been saved. And then talking about the Jew and Gentile and how He's taking these two groups and fashioning them into one body in Christ. He says in verse 18 then, through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. So Jew and Gentile both have their access to God through Christ. He's the only way. And that's really the message of the New Testament. Jesus is the path. If you want to get to God, it's through Christ. There is no other way to eternal life than through Jesus. So Jesus is the way. He's the truth. We find Jesus is the way because He is the embodiment of truth. And the reality is, truth is only truth because of God. You know, one of the things that's interesting is people want to say that math is oppressive. 2 + 2 is oppressive. And we might say 2 + 2 = 4 is oppressive. And we might think about that and you know, wonder how in the world they come to such a conclusion. Well, 2 + 2 = 4 is oppressive because it is an absolute truth that points to an absolute God who is truth. And so truth is only truth because of God. If there is no God, there is no real truth, right? Truth is subjective, what you make it as people want it to be. But there is a God, and so there is truth. And we find at the very beginning of the book of John here, John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He says in verse 2, He was in the beginning with God. That is truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 14, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. It is the truth that Jesus came to reveal to men. And that's why as Hebrews 1 verses 1 and 2 says, that God spoke through His Son. Jesus is the truth, and there is no truth apart from Jesus. And so Jesus is the way. He's the way because He's the embodiment of truth. And I think truth and the way are closely tied together. You know, there's a right way to get to your destination, and there's several wrong ways to get to your destination, right? Jesus is the true, the right way that leads us to life. And so He is also the life, the way, the truth, and the life. God is the only giver and sustainer of life. Verse 4 of John 1, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. In chapter 10, in verse 10, as we noted already in the claim of Jesus as the good shepherd, He says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and they may have it more abundantly. God is the only giver and the only sustainer of life. You think about these scientists who want to try and replicate life. They can fashion maybe a cloned body of some kind, but the one thing they're missing is the spark of life that they can put in that body. Because only God can do that. Because only God is the giver of life. Only God can give life. And only God can sustain life. And throughout the New Testament, we find Jesus being the one who sustains all things. He's the sustainer of life. And so not only does Jesus provide physical life, we're all here because God provides life, but Jesus also, and more importantly, came to give eternal life. We read in 1 John chapter 5 and beginning in verse 11. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, John records for us, the witness is this, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have that life. This is eternal life that Jesus came to give. And so through the death of Christ, then, through death with Christ, we can be freed from sin and we can be made alive unto God. And that's part of the point that Paul makes in the 6th chapter of Romans, where he talks about these Christians having been died to sin and being raised up into newness of life, walking in newness of life. And he goes on to describe that through our spiritual death or dying to sin, says we are raised up, freed from the bonds of sin. And so now we present ourselves as slaves of righteousness so that we can enjoy the blessings of eternal life. In verse 22, now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit leading to sanctification and the end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the life that Jesus came to give. Yes, he came to give physical life, and I think to give fulfillment in our physical life. But ultimately, Jesus gives spiritual life, where we can dwell forevermore in the glories of heaven, in the presence of God forevermore. Jesus does not say, "I will show you the way." And that's all I can say. I can point you the way. I'm not the way myself. I can show you the way. Jesus doesn't say, "I can show you the way." He says, "I am the way." And he did not say, "I have the truth." He says, "I am the truth." And he does not say, "I lead unto life," but he says, "I am the life." And thus we can put all these together to see that Jesus is the true and living way. And if we want life, if we want truth, if we want to know how to get to the Father, Jesus is the true and living way. And all of these are meant to give us hope and confidence in who He is and everything that He came to provide and came to give us in this life. And so throughout the book of John, Jesus makes some great claims throughout His time here. I was reading this past week. Mark White wrote, "When we consider what Jesus said He is, we must conclude that He is sensitive to the greatest and most basic needs all humans have: bread, light, safety, guidance, eternal life, purpose, companionship. All are supplied by Christ to those who seek Him and obey Him." And that's a good summary of what it is that we've talked about. Yes, there are some physical blessings that we receive, but the greatest blessings that we look to Jesus for are those spiritual things that He came to give as the bread of life, as the light of the world, as the good shepherd, as the resurrection and the life, as the way, the truth, and the life. Many men may make bold claims, great and bold claims, but find themselves unable to fulfill them. There was a friend of mine years ago. He would make these bold claims that he could go kick a 70-yard field goal. And I'm just sitting there, "I'd like to see that. Let's go out to the field and let's see that. Let's see you do that. Let's see you follow through on this bold claim of yours." And of course, I think we know he's unable to do that. That's not so with Jesus. When men make claims, we might sit there skeptically and think, "I'd like to see that." With Jesus, we can trust it. We can have confidence in it. Jesus is everything that He claimed to be, and we can live in full confidence of Him. And so we must have the faith in Jesus and follow Him faithfully every day so that we can enjoy His spiritual sustenance, so that we can enjoy, walk in His light, enjoy the care and the protection that He provides as the Good Shepherd, and have the hope of eternal life that He came to give. And so let's serve and follow Jesus in all things so that He can lead us safely home to our Father and we can dwell in His presence forevermore. And so if there's any way in which we can help you in knowing Jesus or walking with Him or walking in the light, we'd be glad to do that. If you need to put on Christ in baptism, have your sins washed away, we'd be glad to help you to do that this morning. If you are a child of God and you need to more fully embrace Christ, we'd be glad to do that and to help you to walk in Him. We find in the third chapter of the book of Revelation, in written to the seven churches in Asia, Jesus writes, "Behold, in verse 20, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." That is the invitation that Jesus leaves us with, the invitation that Jesus offers. He's knocking at the door, ready to come in. And if you're willing to open the door and let him in, why not now, as we stand and sing together?